We're at chapter 12 of Revelation, and let's pray then. Father, we ask your blessing on the study of your word this morning. We pray that that we would be encouraged, that our faith would be built up, particularly as we look into how you protect your church in this wicked, evil world, which is the kingdom of the enemy, who is the god of this world. And we pray that we would take these things not only for our encouragement, but also for to cause us to be sober and serious and remember that this is warfare that we are engaged in as Christians as long as we are in this present world. And so we pray that you would teach us and encourage us, admonish us where we need admonishment. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me read the first few verses here of Revelation 12. ESV has that correct heading, the woman and the dragon. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. All right then. Are we still online, Verla? So everything's... makes you paranoid here. It's like you go on for a half hour and then find out you didn't broadcast anything. Okay, so we have three personalities here. The woman, the male child that she gives birth to, and then this great red dragon. And we know initially it's pretty plain who these persons that John sees in this vision, these parts of his vision, what they represent or who they represent. And the woman is not a literal woman, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church would try to say, that this represents Mary. It only represents Mary in a secondary sense, in the sense that she was an Israelite, and from that nation, from Israel, the child came, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the woman is, you might say that it's the people of God. It's the Old Testament and New Testament Israel. It is the true Israel, and from whom the Messiah comes. And then, of course, the dragon is clearly Satan. There's no doubt about that. And so here you have it. I don't want to rush through these verses, though, because it's easy in our handling of Revelation. I mean, this is true, really, of all of Scripture. Any of you have ever listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones and his sermons? You know, it took him, 3 years to go through the book of Romans? And he never got in a hurry. And he would often admonish any of his people in his church or any of his listeners with saying, I know there's lots of you, there's some of you out there that are just saying, come on, let's get on with it, let's move on. But then he would come back and present them with a question. Well, here's this phrase here in this particular verse. Can you tell me what that means? And of course, oftentimes they wouldn't be able to. So apparently we shouldn't get in a hurry here. We better find out. And that's how we really need to approach the book of Revelation in that way. Otherwise, it's easy to give it a superficial treatment, and you get to the end of it there. Boom, you there. Now I've studied Revelation, but really you come back to it, and you don't really have a handle on what it says. I mean, you can find that from week to week, right? We talked about verses 1-4 last time, and even when I come back there to get ready for the next study, and I look at those verses and I say, what did we say about that one? And maybe we're going to take another look at that. At any rate, we want to get this down as, we want to understand this as much as we can. So what I want to do is share some of the things that these commentators have written. I've got a pile of books here, and I'll show you at least some of them. And I'm particularly interested in, well, I'm interested in the whole thing, but I'm particularly curious about verse 4, where it says that the dragon with his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. So the question is then, who are these stars of heaven? Who do these stars of heaven represent? And we find out that the commentators aren't necessarily all agreed on that. What I have wondered is, from the immediate context, you've got stars mentioned up here in verse 1, in the first verse, all right? Here's this woman, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That doesn't necessarily mean it's related to the stars in verse 4, but it could, and we would want to take note of that. Okay, well, let me just kind of give you some survey of these first, especially these first 4 verses, or even the first 6 verses. And we'll start off here by William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, okay? So here we go. These 6 verses contain the first symbolic picture. The scene is heaven. And here, John sees a woman gloriously arrayed. The sun is her garment, the moon her footstool, and a wreath of 7 stars is her crown. This woman is about to give birth to a child, and she cries because she's in labor. Suddenly, John sees, standing in front of the woman, a fiery red dragon. Think of a winged serpent with a crested head and destructive claws. And of course, for us, you got a pretty good picture from The Lord of the Rings, right? I guess that would be in The Hobbit series, where Bilbo is inside the mountain and there's Smaug, the dragon. And anyway, think of a winged serpent with a crested head and destructive claws and 10 and cruel, savage, malignant, and vicious. But remember also that this is a picture. It is a symbol. It's not a literal dragon, okay? It's real. What it represents is real. Satan is real. But that's not how he looks, right? He's a spirit. And now this beast has 7 crowned heads and 10 horns. So immense in size is this dragon that its mammoth tail furiously lashes across the sky and sweeps away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and flings them to earth. Now, so the question is going to be, again, who are or what are these stars? Are they literal stars? Are they angels? Are they the saints, the people of God? Who are they? Why does this terrible monster stand in front of the woman who's about to give birth to a child? That part is easier for us to understand. In order to devour her child as soon as it's born, that's his purpose. Does the dragon succeed? He does not. The woman gives birth to a son, a male, a mighty one, who is to shepherd the heathen with a rod of iron. And then suddenly, Well, let's hear what happened in the apostle's own words. And snatched away was her child, this is the King James, unto God and unto his throne. Having failed in his attempt to devour the child, the dragon now directs all his fury against the radiant, all-glorious woman. But the woman flees into the wilderness, where God has prepared food and shelter for her for 1,260 days. 3.5 years, right? Time, times, and half a time. We shall read more later about the dragon's attempt to destroy the woman. That briefly is the picture. But what does the picture mean? And there you see. So there's William Hendrickson's overview. What's another good one here for being an overview? Let's see if I can find it. This is Lenski. Lenski, John's Book of Revelation. And here we go. Some interpreters are content with just the general figure, supernatural power exhibited even in the supernatural world. Some futurists, okay, futurists, right? That's that futurist school of interpretation. Mostly, that would be the predominant view of evangelicals today, and certainly of dispensational theologians. Most of the book of Revelation is said to be describing a future times when, right before Christ's return. So, and we've rejected that view, but some futurists speak of this power as still yet to be exhibited, all right, that this hasn't happened yet. In fact, some of them place the birth and everything else into the future at the time of judgment. I don't know how you do that, but the similarity of our passage here, verse 4, to Daniel 8, verse 10, can hardly be brushed aside. And we looked at, there was the vision that Daniel had in recorded chapter 8 of Daniel, where there's this ram with two horns, and he's ramming to the four corners of the earth. And then along comes this goat with horns as well, who defeats the ram. And then in that account of that goat, Daniel sees in his vision that he does, well, let's take a look at that. I'll go back. It's a little bit complicated. Well, a lot is in Daniel, but Daniel 8 and verse 10 here. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. Yeah, this is a ruler of some kind, a king, his kingdom. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And this host of heaven is what the commentators are pretty well agreed on, that is the same as these one-third of the stars of heaven that are cast down to the earth by the dragon's tail in Revelation. So it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars, it doesn't say a third, but it says some of the host, some of the stars, it threw to the ground and trampled on them. And it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And then Lenski also refers us down to verse 24. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. Seemingly, this is like, it's like the satanically empowered Antichrist. I don't know. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So what it gets down to is the commentators tell us that historically, this vision that Daniel saw refers initially, immediately, to this ruler that arose before Christ, sometime after Alexander the Great. And he was called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a kind of an antichrist. I think he desecrated the altar there in Jerusalem. He persecuted the people. And so this prophecy here in Daniel is speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes and how he would come. But by the time we get to Revelation, and this same imagery of the host of heaven and the stars and so forth being cast down, when it comes up again, it's not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. It's talking about another, if not the Antichrist, who has behind him this great red dragon, okay? So let's go back here to our verse and continue here with what Lenski says here. The wording is analogous here. The monster Antiochus Epiphanes, a man, threw down some of God's stars, or the saints. He persecuted God's people in that time. This dragon monster, Satan, threw down a third of God's stars, the angels. And so you see how complicated it is to try to figure this out. Because it's interesting here, in Jude 6, we have this statement, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. So, is this a picture of the dragon persecuting the church? And these stars are God's people whom he overcomes? Or do we have a picture here of Satan when he fell, and when he was cast out of heaven, and he takes his evil hordes with him, angelic beings who used to be the angels of God, but are cast down to the earth with Satan? Lenski goes on here that Satan drew other angels with him. Is the accepted fact. The fact that they lost their heavenly places is expressed by saying that Satan threw them on the earth. When stars fall, this is said to occur to the earth. As for the tail, not only is the dragon always conceived as having a tremendous tail, here one is that is so mighty as to sweep so many stars from the sky. But the hellish tail is the instrument of lying power. Thus, here we have a description of Satan's power manifested in the most terrible thing that he has done. For ourselves, Lenski says, we consider this interpretation better than the other ones, which regards this as a general figure for supernatural power, just a poetic wording for eagerness for combat, and so on. Okay, I realize that's kind of complicated, but here's the main point is that Satan has this great power, and that it's so great that he, as Lenski says, in his rebellion, took a third of the angels then with him. But not everybody interprets it that way. Let's take a look here at good old G.K. Beale, okay? The picture of the dragon's tail sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven is an allusion to the prophecy of Daniel 8, verse 10. Okay, so he agrees with Lenski on that. There's quite a bit of agreement on that this verse 4 of Revelation 12 has as its background that vision that Daniel saw in Daniel 8, verse 10. All right, it's an allusion to that. According to which, the end-time enemy of God will throw down some of the stars down to the earth. The stars are identified in Daniel 12, verse 3, with God's people. Okay, so Beal is not taking Lenski's position. Lenski is saying that the stars of heaven, which were cast down to the earth by Satan, were angelic beings who, as Jude says, kept not their first estate. They joined Satan in his rebellion. But Lenski is saying, no, the stars of heaven are to be identified with God's people. And he points to Daniel 12, verse 3. So let's take a look at that one here. Daniel 12. And what did I say, verse 3? Here we go. I'll start in verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is the resurrection when Christ comes again. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And here we go now, verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. So what he's saying is that the stars that the dragon maybe even kills a third of, right, are the saints. And that back in Daniel's time, there was this persecution by Antiochus Epiphanes of the Jews, but that it is all a picture of this persecution that is, well, the futurists would say what is yet to come. But of course, the way we take it in an amillennial approach is this is happening now. All right, this war is going on through the entire church age. Beal explains this a little bit more. Daniel 8, verse 10, first had immediate application to Israel's persecutor in the 2nd century BC, Antiochus Epiphanes. But now, in Revelation, here in chapter 12, this vision that Daniel had, back in Daniel 8. Now, John applies that vision by speaking of the dragon sweeping down a third of the stars of heaven and so forth. Now, John takes that vision and applies it in, as Beal says, an escalated way, an ultimate way. The real full application of that vision that Daniel had is found here, as John is describing it. He says, let me read this again. Daniel 8, verse 10, had initial immediate application to Israel's persecutor who would come in the 2nd century BC, which was quite some time after Daniel, 500 years or so. Antiochus Epiphanes, all right? But now, that vision in Daniel 8 is applied by John in an escalated way to the devilish power that was behind Antiochus all the time. The primary focus here is on persecution of the godly community immediately before the birth of the Messiah. So, Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene maybe what, I'm just rough guess here, 150 years before Christ was born. And it's like, you know, he's trying to destroy Israel. He's trying to destroy the covenant people of God, because behind him is this animated spiritual force, Satan, who wants to destroy then the Messiah. But now this oppression, as it did under Antiochus Epiphanes, takes the form of persecution and attempts to deceive us, okay? So anyway, there we are, kind of jump down to that in verse 4. Who are these stars? Well, it seems like they are the people of God, but the commentators seem to be split over this. They could be angels that followed Satan in his great rebellion. You know, when he used to be, what is his original name, right? As the angel of God, the highest angel, and he rebels against God. I will be like the Most High. And then when he's judged and cast out of heaven, a third of the angels that had joined him in that rebellion are also joined in God's judgment of them. And they're the ones that Jude says are now reserved for judgment. Okay, that's one take on it. The other seems like main school is that these stars of heaven being cast to the earth represent then the people of God, and that would be Beale's take on it. All right, let me see here. Let's get another one here. This is Simon Kistemacher, his commentary on Revelation. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. Is this sentence referring to Satan disturbing the starry heavens? I mean, are these literal stars at some point, or what? Are they Satan causing the fall of a third of the angelic world? Many scholars understand these words literally because of chapter 8, verse 12 in Revelation, where the phrase "a third part of the stars was struck." Okay, so let's go back to that one. That's 8:12, Revelation 8:12. Then 8:12. Here we go. The seven trumpets. Second angel blew his trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire and so forth. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. The name of the star is Wormwood. Here's these judgments. In verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. See, there's an interesting point there, right? That in this judgment, how come that doesn't want to highlight here? What's going on? A third of the stars there, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And so some people are then, as he says, are pointing to that and saying, well then, over here in chapter 12, when we read that, oh wait a minute, that was Daniel here, Revelation 12. When we read that the dragon's tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, because we have that same phrase, a third of the stars, then what this is talking about is that judgment, that these are literal stars. And well, you see, the main problem I see with that is that back in chapter 8, when it's talking about a third of the stars and so forth, that's a judgment that's being affected by God. But here in verse 4, this is Satan. Now, obviously, he is under control of God. But this is Satan. He's the immediate one doing this, sweeping down a third of the stars of heaven. I don't think you can say that those are the same thing. So, So one example of a commentator that takes the stars as literal stars is a guy named Ladd in his commentary. The dragon is such a colossal creature that with one sweep of his tail, he can brush a third of the stars out of their natural position in the heavens. And then Kistemacher says, well, even though Satan's power is great, a literal sense here, that these are literal stars, that idea encounters the difficulty of explaining how colossal stars can land on the earth. Okay, so he goes on. A second view interprets the stars symbolically as angels whom Satan swept along with him into sin. And that's the position that we just saw that Lenski takes. These angels have been consigned to the bottomless pit, as Jude says, which a star, back in chapter 9, opens up. God prepared this horrible place for the devil and his angels. 2 Peter and Jude and Jesus himself talked about it, Matthew 25. The number of angels is incalculable, so that the expression a third alludes to a large aggregate of demons that with Satan are cast out of heaven. But also note that a third is the lesser part of the division, and the majority of angels remain faithful to God. Okay. And then he goes on, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. The story of Satan seeking to exterminate Eve's godly offspring is repeated all through the centuries. And we'll get to that in a moment. But it's interesting. Do you see what he did there? And I don't blame him. I mean, he says, you know, okay, regarding the identity of these stars of heaven that are swept out by the tail of the dragon, okay, he says, well, there's a couple views on that. One is that they are literal stars, so that's an event that is yet to happen in one of the judgments of God, and he rejects that interpretation. And then he says, well, there's a second view that that these are angels that God, that Satan swept along with him into sin, all right? And he kind of implies that that's what Revelation talking about, the angels that kept not their first estate, as Jude says, and followed Satan in his rebellion, okay? But essentially then what Kistemacher says is, so, okay, there's like maybe two major views. They're either literal stars or they are angels that followed Satan in his rebellion. And then he moves on. he leaves it at that. He moves on. The great dragon stood before the woman who's... So you can see, I mean, the point is there that this is a difficult phrase here. Let's see who else here. I was going to read to you kind of at length here, and maybe I still will, Joel Beakey's commentary on this, but at any rate, I suppose maybe we'll kind of leave it at this point. The major overview takeaway of Revelation chapter 12 is the satanic persecution all through not only the church age, but even in the Old Testament era as Satan's trying to destroy Israel. He knows the seed of the woman is going to come, who's going to crush his head, right? Bruise his head. And he's trying all through the Old Testament era to destroy Israel, the Abraham's line from whom the seed of Abraham would come. But then that persecution continues into the New Testament era. And this chapter here, and actually all the book of Revelation, but this chapter here is describing that warfare and giving encouragement to God's people in the church age. It's going on right now, that that God preserves and keeps his people. And even in spite of the fact that Satan does all that he can to destroy the church. I think it'd be good at this point for me to go ahead and read Beeky to you, because he's good at giving us a major overview as well. It's like he's kind of the panorama type. He gives us detail too, but the panorama, whereas a commentator like G.K. Beale, he's like the microscope, you know, going to zero in on the details. So they both have their place. But here we go. Let's read through this, and this will probably take up most of the rest of our time here. I don't know how far along are we here, Verla?
You have about 12 minutes.
Okay, 12 minutes to go. Here we go. I mean, we could keep going all day if we wanted to, right? We own the live stream, but we generally try to keep it to about 50 minutes. So. All right, here we go. Yep, here we are, Revelation by Joel Beeky, then. D-Day, you've probably heard this illustration before. D-Day was the day that the Allies invaded Normandy in France. It actually was the decisive day of World War II, when power began shifting away from Adolf Hitler and his forces. But while D-Day was decisive, the war didn't actually end until VE, that's Victory in Europe Day, nearly a year later. This was when victory was declared. And people across the world began to sing and shout about the end of the war in Europe. Likewise, when the trumpet sounds, and remember, just before this, at the end of verse of chapter 11, okay, right here at the end of chapter 11, what do we have? The seventh trumpet sounded, okay? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And then God's temple is open to, this is an account of the second coming then of Christ. And then remember, when we come to this next chapter, it's like, okay, rewind, let's go back now. Now we're going to go back to specifically the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, and how Satan has warred against Christ and his people all down through the church age, okay? So, likewise, when the trumpet sounds, the final trumpet, believers will celebrate something like the ultimate VE Day, because at that time, God will have the final victory over Satan. And then he says, by way of application, Beeky is devotional, and that's good in his application here. Do you belong to the winning side in this war? Do you know what Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, accomplished on the cross? At Calvary, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent and took away the sting of death. So, are you with him or against him? If you are on Satan's side, you're on your way to hell. See, he doesn't pull any punches here. I've appreciated that more and more in people like Beeky, R.C. Sproul, as Sproul got toward the end of his earthly life. These challenges, you know, look at people sitting in a church, in a congregation, church members and so forth, and calling on them, as Scripture does, to examine themselves. Are you saved? Really? Are you? You see? Are you with Christ or against Him? If you're on Satan's side, you're on your way to hell. For you, the appearance of the ark, that's the end of chapter 11, the ark of God. That verse 19, if you are unsaved, the appearance of the ark of God, the second coming of Christ, it will only mean for you lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. It will be like God's shaking of Mount Sinai, warning people not to come closer lest they be destroyed. God's final judgment is now imminent. No one can stand before Him outside of Christ. And this seventh trumpet will sound soon. Meanwhile, the battle is still raging, and the Christian must continue to face hardship, persecution, and suffering. But Calvary and the empty tomb assure us that there's no doubt about who will win the war between God and Satan. Our tendency, in the midst of perplexity, pain, tribulation, and trials, is to fixate on ourselves. Look at me. Look at what's happening to me. This kind of a thing. We do that not only physically, but metaphorically. We look into ourselves, and we go over and over the sadness of our condition. Scripture tells us to examine ourselves and to put sin to death, but we are to run the race of life primarily by looking not at ourselves, but at Jesus. And John is saying the same thing here in chapter 12. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on glory. So let's be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. He protects His people against satanic opposition and comforts us in suffering. And again, that's the big message of chapter 12 here. His saints will proclaim the gospel in this world until the kingdom comes in all of its glory. Believers will be vindicated and raised from the dead. They will join Christ in His heavenly kingdom, which will triumph forever. So let's join the heavenly choir in praising and glorifying God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, until that trumpet sounds. Well, then he actually gets into chapter 12. The title of his chapter is The Man-Child and Woman versus the Dragon. And so let's just take the time to keep hearing from Beaky here. Excuse me. Get some water here. If I knew how to use editing software, I would edit out all my coughing and hacking and so forth. But I don't, so you'll just have to endure. Beaky says this, and this is really important. The Christian in this life is always at war. We belong to the militant church on earth. Christians are engaged in holy war, not only against the world's temptations and our own old nature, but the Christian is also involved in a necessary, serious, spiritual, and holy war against Satan. And it is a fierce battle. Thank God that Satan is only a fallen angel and does not have the power of God. On the other hand, however, he is a fallen angel and is much more powerful than we are, and even more powerful than the church is in her own strength. The believing church can only get victory over Satan by faith in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how does the living, militant church in this world go about engaging How does the church go about engaging, ejecting, enraging, and overcoming Satan? That is what Revelation chapter 12 is all about. The end of chapter 11 marked the halfway point in the book of Revelation. Not only numerically, there's 22 chapters, not only numerically, but also in terms of the message of Revelation. And chapter 12 is the very heart of the message of this book. You hear that again? This chapter, Revelation chapter 12, is the heart of the main message of the book of Revelation. Chapters 1 through 11 give us a surface picture of the church persecuted by the world. Its trials and tribulations are depicted by the seven seals and trumpets. But now, starting in chapter 12, chapters 12 through 22, tell us what's really going on behind the scenes of this conflict. It is nothing less than war in heaven, right? Now, this is vital for us to understand. If anyone who claims to be a Christian, the old word is a professor, a person who professes to be a Christian. If anyone is a professor, well, the question to put to ourselves then is, am I in this battle? Do I see the, or am I, you know, it's factually true. Many, if not most people who claim to be Christians today, and it's really been true all down through the history of the church, many, if not most of them, they're just coasting. I mean, when they read Scripture in sections like Ephesians 6, you know, we're to put on the armor because we're battling against this evil enemy, Satan, they'll nod their head to that. They'll acknowledge that, oh, yep, that's how it is. We have to be careful and so forth. But really, in reality, the old phrase was to be at ease in Zion, okay? To be at ease among the, I think that must be in the Old Testament somewhere. These people are at ease in Zion. Here's this warfare against the enemy raging, and they claim to be in Jerusalem. They claim to be members of God's covenant people. Today, we would say they claim to be Christians, they're church members and so forth. But they're at ease. They're just coasting. They don't know any of this suffering that God's people experienced, that Christ experienced. And so the challenge of Scripture is to such people, you better just put on the brakes here, and you better take a long, hard look at yourself. Because if you're not experiencing this battle in some form, then, well, you simply don't belong to Christ. You can't be a Christian in this present world. You can't be a soldier of Christ in enemy territory and not be in the fight. And not be attacked. To know nothing of that. The thing is impossible. So the question I always like to ask people to search themselves is just this: has your profession of Christ, has your claim to be a Christian, has ever cost you anything? Ever? Has it I mean, think about that. Or are you at ease in Zion, you know, in reality, you see? Do you know anything about it? Because think about this through again. If you read the Bible, I mean, and it certainly would be true in the Old Testament as well as the New, but just think of the New Testament here. Christ himself, his apostles, the early church, and verses, chapters, sections in the Bible like Hebrews 11. You know, some were sawn asunder. Some were wrapped up in wild animal hides and thrown out to the lions. And some of them lost everything that they owned. But they all were persecuted. They were all in this warfare. They all followed Christ in his sufferings. There's no exceptions to that. So, here's the question. Are you an exception? I mean, do you know anything about this? Or are you, well, I'm pretty happy. God's good to me. I'm comfortable. I've led, you know, and people like me. I've led a pretty pleasant life and so on. And if that's a summary of your life, you don't know Christ. You don't, because he promised us we'd be hated by the world and attacked then by the enemy. Miki goes on here and he acknowledges, as we have, that there are three main characters here. And he talks about the woman. we won't make it through this whole section, but that's all right. We'll pick up on it next time. He says, verses 1 to 2, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child. Now, contrary to what some Roman Catholics say and what much medieval art portrays, Scripture does not teach that this woman is the Virgin Mary. In fact, this woman is not any particular woman in history. According to verse 1, this woman appears as a great wonder or a great sign in the heavens. She is a symbolic figure. The sun and moon and stars around her remind us, remember this last from last week, remind us of Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I've dreamed a dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And he told it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what's this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to the earth? Clearly, Jacob understood the implication of Joseph's dream. Jacob surmised that the sun and the moon were symbols for him and his wife. The 11 stars were his 11 other children. And so the woman here of Revelation, who is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars, represents, first of all, the people of God under the Old Covenant, the 12 tribes of Israel. As such, she is the church in confinement, the church under the law, waiting for the birth of the Messiah. And even then, she had a glory about her, for she is the beloved of the Lord. And then he continues here. Soon after the woman brings forth her child, down in verse 5, it says that her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He is snatched away from the jaws of the enormous red dragon and taken up to heaven. And the woman flees into the wilderness where God nourishes her feeds her and looks after her for 3.5 years, which is symbolic of the gospel age. See, that verse 5 is interesting. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. Obviously, that's Christ. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So in this one sentence here, you have the birth of Christ and the ascension of Christ. So the beginning point and the end point, in that sense, of this earthly ministry are given here in this one verse. And then everything in between is then assumed. So Beeke goes on here. This woman represents not only the people of God of the Old Testament, but also the New Testament church. The number 12 represents not only the 12 tribes of Israel, but also the 12 apostles of the Lord. She is not only the church of the Old Testament waiting to give birth to the Messiah, for after the child's born, the woman flees into the wilderness to escape the devil, but Satan, having been frustrated in his efforts to devour the child, persecutes her. In other words, he refocuses now, Christ having ascended into heaven, on the destruction of the New Testament church. John is speaking here to first century Christians and to us who are suffering in the wilderness, enduring one conflict after another. And John assures them that though the dragon is pursuing them, God will provide for them and care for them. And so the woman represents, and so here it is, here, to pull it all together, the woman represents the people of God in all ages. She is the embodiment of God's covenant promise to Abraham and his seed, that out of his line would come a Messiah who would bring saving blessing to all the nations. So there's the woman, and there's our experience that right now, as Christians, we are in the wilderness. That's how this present world is described, and that's what the Old Testament wilderness that the Israelites were in all that time is a symbol, an Old Testament type of this fallen, evil world in which we live. And in this place, in this wilderness, as verse 6 says, she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And in that era in which we live, the gates of hell cannot prevail against Christ and against his church, you see. So there's the encouragement. How are we on time now, Verma?
We've got 60 minutes. You've been going.
What's that?
You've been going for 60 minutes.
Oh, I have? Oh, so our time's up? Okay. Right, well, I'll stop there. And I'll plan next time to pick up with Beeke again, because he's going to talk about then the dragon and the child. And he just gives us a really good overview of this. So let's be encouraged by this. Let's examine ourselves, make sure that our calling and election is sure, that it's true, that we really do belong to Christ, and then and realize that we are in this war. It's warfare. The bullets are flying all around us. Some of them are going to hit you, but the enemy cannot overcome us. So, Father, we thank you for this encouragement and the sobering reality of our experience in this evil world. We pray, Father, that you would increase our faith, that we would always experience victory then as we look to Christ and believe his promises. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.